Life is hard enough in the 21st century. Can you imagine what life must have been like in the first century? And that was before a bunch of Pharisees laid a host of expectations upon you that you couldn't possibly stand under. Can you imagine what it was like? The people who were coming to Christ, they were beaten down. And that was before the religious expectation could compress them even further into the ground. In any case, Jesus looked in the eyes of people who were crushed in their hearts and their spirit and their physical being by the loads they were carrying. And he had empathy for that. Consider this. Jesus has empathy with what you're going through. Jesus knows the anxiety of being a parent. Jesus knows the anxiety of being an employer or an employee, a spouse, a Christian, a laborer, anything. Jesus understands the anxieties that you're going under, and he has empathy with these things. When he looked at the people who came to him, he had empathy. And it frustrated him that their understanding of who God is made the life of the faithful seem far more difficult, far more onerous and harsh and unpleasant than it is. And so he presents a 180 to them. He gives them a different picture. And he says something to them that no Pharisee would ever say. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These words to those who were heavy laden in the first century, to those who are heavy laden this morning, are an encouragement. Because although we're weighed down, and although there are obligations in Scripture and laws for us to keep, God is not this angry, vindictive judge with a ledger ready to just put their big red pen into all those areas that we're failing. He desires to equip us and to exhort us and to aid us in doing those things that we need to do in order to keep his law and to be the parent and the husband and spouse and employer and employee and labor and all these things that we're called to be. And he says, you shouldn't expect that you can do this in isolation from me. So the first three words here are, come to me. Are you trying to do all this on your own? Even as Christians, are you trying to do it all on your own to please God, to please a pastor, to please your spouse, to please a parent? Jesus says, take all those people, put them to the side. He says, come to me. I will give you rest. Now, it was a difficult thing in Christ's day for people to approach God in this fashion. Again, the religious elite of Christ's day had made the road to God a lot longer than it needed to be. And they'd added countless traditions and restrictions to Scripture, and the people felt crushed beneath them. As law after law piled up upon the people of God did not feel any closer to God. Instead, they felt further and further away from Him. And the Pharisees reminded them of this regularly, just how far they were because of how much they'd transgressed. Their view of God was that He was a million miles away and that there was no way in the world He was going to be anywhere close to them and their brokenness and failings. And with that said, what a subversion of that false paradigm it was when Christ came and deliberately sought out hurting people and entered in their midst and dined with sinners and tax collectors and the like. It was like when He came, He was speaking a different language. We talked about this in a previous sermon. He was speaking a different language than the elite, but what tender words. What comforting language. You know, there would have been very little joy, the Israelites in those days living out their faith, because their faith was framed by the culture at the time as a cage and not as something that liberated them. And so as Jesus looks out at the multitude in verse 28, he has compassion. A righteous, holy God. Now make no mistake, this is God Almighty. This is a holy God, a God who hates sin. This is a living God whose hands is the danger to fall into. So not in any way marginalizing His hatred for sin, not in any way marginalizing His law and His mandates and His commands, not in any way marginalizing these things. This was a righteous and a holy God who stood in the midst of His people, but His fists were not clenched and His face was not angry when He looked at them. In your own life, if you felt like a gap or a chasm exists between you and your God because of some failing that you've been engaged in days past, to the degree that any distance exists there, the distance is man-made. God is like the father of the prodigal son, seeking to rush across the field to embrace the repentant. But we so often are like the prodigal children who are off in a foreign land spending our inheritance. God does not reject His children. It's one of the blessings of being called a son and a daughter this morning is that your father treats you as such. He does not reject you, invites you to come to Him. He smiles and He opens His arms wide. He says, come to me. Now, when Jesus unpacks this in verse 28 here, he uses an interesting metaphor that's interwoven into his statement. Specifically, he compares the people to the burden-bearing animals of the day, the oxen. See, oxen have been long known as beasts of burden. with the weight and the size of what they can carry, oftentimes pushed to the max. And as Jesus looked out at the people, he saw them as people who were pushed to the max. As Jesus looked out at the people, he saw people who were carrying far more than they could hope to carry another step. He saw that they were being crippled by their loads. They were being harmed by the burdens that they carried. Sometimes we carry too much, and that can be a sin on its own. If you're taxing yourself unnecessarily to the degree that your Christian life is negatively impacted, think that through. Sometimes we burden ourselves unnecessarily. But other times the burdens of living in a fallen world and dealing with hurts and pains and cancer and death and all these things, they aren't burdens we chose for ourselves, but they weigh us down nonetheless. As we consider what's weighing us down today, what would we name? Is it our job? A relationship with others? Is it our expectations of friends and family and coworkers? Are we weighed down by our sin, our transgressions and our error? Do we feel like an overburdened oxen that is just buckling right now? With that said, if you're feeling that way, how awful it would be to come into a church, barely managing to stand up straight throughout the week under all that load, to come into church on a Sunday and be told what a failure you are. That's what the religious elite did in the first century. Those who were broken and buckling and weighted down by things of their own volition or just the circumstances of everyday life, they would come into a religious setting and be reminded of just how far they were falling short and just how big a failure they were in the eyes of their fellow man and God. Now again, make no mistake. If we're stumbling, if we're erring, if we're transgressing, if we're falling short, if there's a gap between what we should be doing and what we are doing, should we be proactive in addressing these things? Yes. This is in no way an excuse to take the laws and mandates and principles of Christian faith and say that they're irrelevant or unimportant, because that's not the case. What it is to say is that as we bear up under those things, God and His church and His leaders are to be aids and encouragements in that process. It would be a painful thing that as much as you and I need God's grace to be told or to think that we first, before we can receive that grace, we got to get right with God first. And before we can receive God's grace, we need to go and do a billion things or climb a billion steps on our knees or say a billion prayers. We got to do all manner of things in order to get His attention and to flag Him down and to get Him to realize that we're really trying. How hard it would be if you're broken and failing and flawed and sinful and on your knees or just flat on your back to think, I got to do all these things, and only then will God love me enough to give me the grace I need. That is the exact opposite. The antithesis of what Scripture said. Scripture regularly says, yes, you are broken and flawed, and yes, we are realistic about sin and death and all these things. And it says that although we're realistic, and although you are flat on your back, more flat than you now know, even though that this is true, and even though God sees you in that state, that He doesn't see you in such a way that He can't wait to pound on you, but He instead comes to you and lifts you up. That is what grace is. Grace cannot be defined in any other way, but giving to those who deserve nothing, everything. Come to me. Come to me is the message of your Father. There are responsibilities of the Christian life, but they're not meant to beat you down. In fact, if you fulfill them, you'll be liberated. In fact, if you fulfill them and live the life you're called to live, you will feel freer than you've ever felt. God is not a cosmic brute that delights in your strain. With that said, God as cosmic brute was the religious landscape of first century Jews. That was the reality of someone who had been browbeaten by the traditions of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the hypocrites. In their eyes, God was not interested in making their life easier. Rather, He compounded their hardships and emphasized all the ways they fell short. Come to me, Jesus says over and against that view. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Okay, let's look now at verse 29. Take my yoke. So he's building upon this metaphor, this analogy with regard to oxen. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. If there was one thing that you would not see in a Webster dictionary of the first century with the word Pharisee, you would not see lowly and gentle in heart. But Jesus stands over against that. He says, come to me, for I am lowly and gentle and heart, and you, it speaks to the people, you will find rest. You will find rest for your souls. You who are broken and weary and weighed down and overwhelmed, and the flood is just coming and coming and coming, and it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. When you come to me, it's not to say that all your circumstances are immediately going to be different, but you can and you will find peace. You can and you will find rest for your soul. Weariness comes from bearing your burdens. Rest comes from having your burdens lifted. Weariness comes from day by day by day by day bearing your burdens. Rest comes when those burdens are lifted. Now notice that in verse 29, that Jesus takes this kind of image that he's building of an overloaded oxen. He began this in verse 28, and he changes it here. In other words, he's still invoking the idea of a beast of burden, but what he changes in verse 29 is the false man-made assumption that God is some sort of ruthless caravan driver. He changes that. He obliterates that. Instead of being ruthless and demanding, he describes himself as gentle, as lowly in heart. Now, that description should make us stop in our tracks. God has said, I am lowly in heart. That's what Jesus proclaims. If we didn't hear it from his lips, you might think such a thing was blasphemy. Lowly in heart, how can it be so? You're God. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are almighty and powerful. What is this lowly in heart business? God, Jesus, you're just being humble. You're just being self-deprecating. You're trying to fit in a little easier when you use that kind of phraseology. Was Jesus saying that he was lowly in heart just to be self-deprecating? No. God doesn't say or do anything that diminishes his own glory. He did not say it to be self-deprecating. He did not say it out of false humility. He did not say it just to make men feel more comfortable in his midst. Rather, he said it because it's true. Jesus really is lowly in heart. So what does that mean? What does this phrase imply? Well, sometimes we think of gentleness and meekness and the idea of being lowly in heart as characteristics we assign to, you know, wallflowers, shrinking violets. These words here do not imply some lessened self-worth that Jesus is ascribing to himself. He's not saying, I'm a shrinking violet. Instead, to be lowly in heart is to express one's worth, to express his worth in a way that encourages the worth of others. When Jesus comes to you, he is every bit as powerful, Scripture says. Make no mistake about that. He is every bit as powerful, every bit as majestic. He is the King of Kings. His might, his attributes are capable of drowning you out in a heartbeat. And yet, he does not come to you as the fire hose. He does not come to you in the fullness of force. As Moses did. You know, Moses desired to see God's face. He said, No. You don't know what you're asking, Moses. You cannot see me and live. He is gentle. He comes to you and I with tenderness. He waters our soul, not with a fire hose, but with care. He nurtures us as you would nurture a small plant. He gives us rest. He gives us shade. Now, speaking of rest, what does it mean in verse 29 to find rest for our souls? Well, rest for your souls does not mean that all your trials and hardships automatically just go away and your circumstances, you know, you live like Pollyanna the rest of your day. That's not what it means. Rest for your soul doesn't necessarily mean that all the hardships of living in a fallen world are gone, no matter what prosperity gospels might tell you. It doesn't mean that bombs could go off in life around you and you'll sustain no collateral damage. It doesn't mean you're transported into some cosmic daze that you're not affected by sin and death and cancer and illness. Rest for our souls does not mean that life becomes some sort of nirvana when we become a believer. And some people believe that and they think that the Christian if they pray hard enough, it gets back to works-based stuff. But if I pray hard enough and if I'm diligent enough and righteous enough, yeah, I'll be outside of all the hardships. I'll have nothing but health and wealth, and nothing bad will happen to me again. If I'm a good enough Christian, if I love him enough, that I won't face any other hardships. That is just brutal theology. It's brutal theology. You want to know why? Because it tells the person in the cancer ward that the reason they're there is because they failed God. It's brutal theology to tell anyone that your circumstances will go from terrible to wonderful if you'll just pray enough. Because then guess what happens? They pray, they come to church, they tithe, they do all the things that they think that they should be doing. And then illness strikes, job loss. And then they have friends like Job's who come along and says, it's because of something you did. And they believe it. So rest for your soul cannot mean and does not mean that all your problems go away. Did Paul have problems in his day-to-day life? Yes. He had a thorn in the flesh. And that's almost the least of some of the things he faced. He was shipwrecked and beaten and jailed and ultimately martyred. In this life, you will have trouble. So, rest for your souls cannot mean that your circumstances go from terrible to amazing just overnight. That's not what is implied here. Being saved doesn't mean that bombs won't go off or our circumstances won't go dark. What it does mean is that when circumstances grow dark, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, guess what? God's with us. His crook and his staff in the darkest of dark hours comfort us. Protect us. God is with us, no matter what we face. And there is peace in that. Those of us who've spent time in the faith and matured in the faith to the degree that we've faced some real hardships and seen how God sustained us through it can attest it is so. You will face dangers in the time ahead. You'll probably face things in the season that's ahead of you that are worse than some of the things you face in the season behind you. But when you do so, God is with you. And he desires that as you enter into that season, you have trust in him and that you would find in his arms the rest and the peace and the confidence that you need. You know, as a Christian, my soul does rest in the knowledge that I don't face the dangers of this world alone. And that my God not only has the power, but he also has the inclination to help me. But I also know that if he allows me to enter into a season that is difficult and challenging to me, that he's going to use that to bring about a better good. My rest and my peace and my satisfaction as a believer is not measured or established by what's going on in the world right around me. It can't. Because the world around me can change from day to day. Rather, my rest and peace and confidence is grounded, is anchored in the relationship I have with my God who does not change. If you seek to anchor your hope and your confidence and just your peace to your spouse, to a parent, to a school, to a pastor, to anything, prepare to be let down. But you anchor yourself, your hope and your confidence to Christ, you will not be let down. Why? Because he is the only immutable one among us. He is the only one who from day to day does not change and is constant. Storms may come. Storms may go. But we stand on the rock that is Christ. Is that true for you this morning? In order to feel peace in your own life, do you need your circumstances to be great? In order to be at peace in your life, do you need your circumstances to be idealized? Or can you have peace even when life is going south? I'm telling you. Scripture tells you, more importantly, you can face all the dangers and hurts you're facing right now stronger and more confidently if you're doing it with your arms locked around your Savior. That's not just religious hyperbole. It's not just a Hallmark card from the pulpit. It's something true. If you look back at your own life and your own experiences, you know as a believer it is so. It will still be so tomorrow. It will still be so tomorrow, whatever you're facing. All right, let's look at verse 30 now. Verse 30. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, people have always loved, in every religion, to take a religion that may have principles of grace therein and add to it 10,000 other things, 10,000 works. On some level, even in Christendom, even in places with a cross out front of the brick building, people either can't believe or don't want to believe that salvation and hope really is grounded on grace alone through faith alone, and so they interject or they breathe into that works righteousness. They breathe into that things you need to do to make God happy with you. And by implication, they end up doing it in such a way like the Pharisees did, either to exalt themselves or to create roadblocks for others. There's a lot of reasons people end up embracing doctrines of works. None of those reasons are found in God's Word. You know, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8 requires this, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Does that sound that burdensome? He told you, O man, what is good. He's told you what he requires of you. He told you his expectations. And they can be summarized in the simplest of ways. He says, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Does that sound that onerous? The yoke of the Lord is not intended to crush you. It's there to exhort you and to bless you as you fulfill it. The laws of God are meant for our benefit. They're not meant to oppress us. They're meant to strengthen us and guide us. And if you doubt that, show me one commandment that God has given you wherein if you obey it and keep it, you will not be blessed because of that. Show me one commandment that if you'd keep it, will not result in your blessing. The laws of God are meant to encourage us and to bless us. They're meant to help us, not to oppress us. Loving God and loving God's people is a summary of the whole law, and if that's a burden to you, it's probably because in your heart of hearts, you don't love God fully or you don't love His people fully. What God requires of us, what He does require of us, He also gives us the grace to accomplish. Even His laws, He knows we're lawbreakers by fallen nature. So He gives us the grace to do that which we otherwise wouldn't do. He says, here's the law, and here's the grace that's going to enable you to keep the law. How tender this is. It's no wonder he says his yoke is easy. That which God requires of us, he gives us the strength to accomplish. If he calls you to fly to heaven, he'll give you the wings to get there. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All right, as we look to wrap up this morning, let me do so with, this observation. In ministry, in pastoral ministry, you interact with enough folks that you look beneath the hood, is the way I often put it. In ministry, you come to realize that folks approach church, their jobs, carrying all manner of baggage and anxieties and hurts, many of which we bring right in these doors. For some of us, if we were to picture in our mind's eye what all our anxieties look like in the form of, say, weights or baggage on our back, they'd go up to the sky. As we start to count and number all the pressures that threaten to overwhelm us, if we could assign a briefcase to those things, those briefcases are far beyond what we could carry. But that said, even though that's true, reflecting upon today's passage, this passage says that even as those things are real, your job concerns are real. We'll not pretend that they're not. If you have financial concerns and so forth, they're real. So it's not pretending that they aren't there. What we're doing is we're understanding that even though those things are legitimate and are real, that God helps us to stand up under those things. He aids us and He guides us and He gives us wings. He gives us flight that we otherwise could not take in order to be able to do that which we otherwise couldn't do. When Christ saved us, He did not leave us to fend for ourselves. And when He saved us, He's not an impartial bystander who then goes off to the side, folds His arms, and just sees how we do thereafter. Instead, he helps up. He picks up the pieces of our brokenness. He shoulders burdens that we cannot. He's not impartial to what is going on in your life right now. He's not just an observer, a bystander. And if he has allowed difficult circumstances to befall you, then his primary objective, you know, sometimes when difficult things come our way, we say, well, this is a test. Now, does God test his people? Okay, there's some language in Scripture that would identify that. But we can look at things and identify everything as a test. Well, this terrible thing, it's all a test. It's a test. It's a test. And what we misunderstand in those moments is that if I walk into an exam room, I take a test, and the instructor sits at the front and sees how I do and then he grades me. But that's not the relationship we have with Christ. The relationship we have with Christ is that he's with us. He's assisting us. He's informing us. He's guiding us. He's lifting us up. He's not impartial. When difficult circumstances come our way, it's not a test of how strong we are in dealing with these things, because God knows our strength is nothing. Rather, God uses these circumstances and these hardships to grow our faith. Difficult circumstances can be the means by which God lifts our chin and focuses our eyes upon Him. You know, the challenge you're facing, because God uses hardships sometimes to bring about a closer relationship with Him that we wouldn't pursue if everything was going great in our lives, and I can tell you that happens all the time. People come to God out of hardship more than they come to Him out of prosperity. People come to God out of poverty rather than they come to Him out of a mountain of gold in their backyard. Because we come to God so often out of difficulties and out of anxieties and hardships and challenges and circumstances that we would not choose for ourselves. And because God uses these things to lift our gaze to Himself, because this is true, the things you're facing this week, the dangers and problems and anxieties and hurts and pains, they might as well be inscribed with these words, "Come to me." God is using those hardships to bring you closer to Himself. Just as He uses the wonderful, graceful, benevolent, amazing things in your life, the blessings you see, to cause you to come closer to Himself. "Come to me" are words inscribed on cancer. "Come to me" are words inscribed on job loss. "Come to me" are words inscribed on whatever fear or pain or doubt you have this morning. "Come to me." If you're struggling today, will you do so? Will you pour out your heart to Him? Will you unburden yourself? Because God knows you need to. Your Savior does not break bruised reeds. When candles of faith are smoldering, He does not put them out. "Come to me," your Savior calls. Let's pray for the grace to do so.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.